Good morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn once again to John chapter 1. Last week we looked at the first five verses of the Gospel of John. We're going to jump down to verse 14. We'll read verses 14 through 18 of John 1, but we'll be really focusing in on John chapter 1, verse 14 to frame our message this morning. So I encourage you to follow along now as we read from the Word about the Word, Jesus Christ. John writes this, beginning in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." This is God's Word given to bless us. Let's seek His blessing as we spend our time in the Scriptures this morning. Let's pray. Holy Father, eternal Word, gracious Spirit, we ask that You would be present with us as we consider these verses and the truths that they contain today. I pray that we would know the power of Your presence, that the things we discuss would not just be academic curiosities or theological debates or things that merely confuse and perplex us. But I pray, Lord, that You would help us to see the truth of what Your Word has for us and the beauty of that truth as well. Remove every impediment and every distraction and help us to meet with You here in Your Word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll see in your bulletin that what we are doing today is part two of something. Last week, we began to talk about the person of Christ. Who is Jesus? As we considered from the first five verses of John's Gospel, the teaching that Jesus is God. Well, today we want to pick that up and go a step further. We want to see more about who Jesus is and see not only that Jesus is God, but also that Jesus is man. Now, those are words you're used to hearing, especially at this time of year, Christmas. Jesus is God, Jesus is man. But pay attention for a second. Jesus is God and Jesus is man. What does that mean? And how can that be? Don't you have to pick? Isn't it one or the other? Kids, have you ever wondered that? Wait, Jesus is this and He's that? And if we say that Jesus is both God and man, well, what exactly does that mean? How exactly do we take those puzzle pieces and fit them together in a way that makes sense of what the Bible tells us? Now, we're going to talk about that today. Before we jump into that question, let me just kind of give a caveat that I mentioned in our last sermon as well, but it's worth repeating. There is a sense in which we can never fully fit those puzzle pieces together. We're dealing with things that are beyond our understanding. We're dealing with things that have a mysterious element to them. Many of you, I know, are scientists by research and by training. You have degrees in these things, and I'm sure there are many examples of things in each of your fields that you could point to where you would say, well, we work with this thing, but we don't really understand it. We don't really know how it works or why it does what it does, but there are things we can say about it, and without it, we could not do vital things that we need to do. Well, that's kind of what we're doing here, theologically speaking. We can't fully understand all the intricacies of the incarnation. There are questions that remain. And yet there are things that we can say, indeed, things that we must say. And without embracing the reality of the incarnation, as we'll come to see, the whole gospel itself stands in peril. And so there's a bit of an echo, isn't there? We would expect to find things in the creation that we can't fully make sense of. How much more when we come to the face of the Creator? And yet the church has wrestled with these questions. People have tried to figure out how to make sense of these two truths. Jesus is God and Jesus is man. So what are some ways that people have tried to fit those things together, to answer the question, what does that mean? Well, here's one answer that was given in the history of the church. Some people looked at the Bible's teaching and said, well, when the Bible says Jesus became man, what it really means is that Jesus just looks like a man. He's really God, right? In order to accomplish our redemption, as we saw last week, he must be God. But when it says that Jesus became man, it just means that he kind of put on a human form, so he would look like a person. You know, maybe if you've seen a spy movie and the person has to put on a disguise to accomplish the mission. That's what Jesus was doing. That's one answer. Another answer says, well, Jesus is God, Jesus is man. Well, that means that he is part God and part man. He has a human body, that's the man part, but inside, in his mind, in his soul, in his spirit, that's the God part. Okay, that's another way of answering. Another answer was this. It says, well, when Jesus was born, when we're talking about the baby in the manger, that was a man. But then later on, at some point in his ministry, probably at his baptism, they would say, he was adopted by God, and that's when he became God. So he went from being human to being God. And so he's God and man. That's one way. Another way of answering it, last one we'll mention here, is that they would say, well, Jesus was human, but his humanity gets kind of swallowed up and mixed in with his divinity. So there's God and there's man, but Jesus is also then kind of a third thing. But that's one way of putting these two things together. Jesus is God, Jesus is man. Those are some answers that people have given to this question. The only problem with those answers is that they're completely wrong. In fact, they're so wrong that the church has labeled them, has understood them to be heresies, things that if you embrace this as your view of who Jesus is, you have missed who Jesus is. And you're missing something essential about the gospel. And heresies always have fun names. That first view that Jesus just looks like a man is called Docetism. The view that Jesus was, you know, part God and part man, that's Apollinarianism. And the teaching that Jesus was born a man but became divine, that's adoptionism. And lastly, the teaching that Jesus' humanity is swallowed up by his divinity, that's Eutychianism. I hope you wrote those down because there's going to be a quiz before the potluck and you can only go through if you can answer all of those categories. But those are answers that people have given. The question is, do they fit with what the Bible says about who Jesus is? And so today what we want to do as we just begin to look at these verses in the Gospel of John is to understand first that the Bible does teach that Jesus is man and what that means. In what sense is Jesus man? Because each of the views we describe is giving an answer to that question, but it's getting something important wrong. We want to understand what the Scriptures say about these things. And then secondly, we want to understand that the Bible teaches us that we need Jesus to be man. It's all well and good to, you know, cross your theological T's and dot your theological I's. That is important. But why is it important? What difference does it make? And that's where we want to end up. So let's begin to talk then about this teaching, that the Bible teaches that Jesus is man. One of the clearest testimonies to this is found in the passage that we read today. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We talked last week about how the Word is Jesus Christ. That's what it's talking about. And in John 1, we saw that the Word is eternal. The Word was with God. The Word was God, John says in John chapter 1, verse 1. Well, now he's bringing in this other dynamic, this other piece of who Christ is. He is God, the Word was God, but also the Word became flesh. So the question that we have to grapple with, the question that the church through the centuries has grappled with is this. Well, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Well, that is question 37 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Let me read you the answer that they wrote. Here's how they answer the question. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, and born of her, yet without sin. Now, we're going to go through some scriptures in a moment to help us see where those things come from, but right now, just kind of hear what they're saying and see how the answer they're giving to this question addresses the wrong answers, the heresies that have popped up in the history of the church. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Well, the first thing they say is he did it by taking to himself a true body. You remember Docetism? Jesus just looked like a man. He wasn't really a man. He didn't really have flesh and blood. He didn't really suffer. He couldn't really get sick. Of course not. He's God. How could that happen? There's a very low view of humanity, a very low view of the physical world that is running behind this false teaching. The idea is physical stuff, material stuff, that's bad. Therefore, how could God ever take that on himself? And yet the teaching of Scripture is that Jesus really did take a real body to himself. He didn't just pretend to be man. He didn't just look like man. He didn't just temporarily become man. The teaching of the Bible is that the Word became flesh. He took to himself a true body. Second thing they mention, he took to himself not only a true body, but also a reasonable soul. Bit of a strange language, but that what they're saying is he has a real soul. Human beings, as we know, are physical. They're material. And yet if you've ever been to a funeral, you know that there's more than just material stuff behind what it means to be human. Because you can be looking at a body in a casket and yet recognize that someone is gone. Something has changed. Something is missing. We as humans are body and soul. We need both to be fully human. So we're not merely material machines, as some want to teach, nor are we, as some falsely understand, merely souls who are kind of trapped in the prison of our bodies and one day will break free. That's not the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible is that to be human means that we have both body and soul. And if Christ is human, if the Word becomes flesh, that means he must have both a body and a soul. And that's exactly what the Scriptures teach and what we therefore confess. He took to himself a true body, rejecting Docetism, and a reasonable soul, rejecting Apollinarianism. Remember that teaching that the human part was the physical part, but the spiritual part was the divine part. No, Jesus has a true body and a reasonable soul like any other man because he is a man. Third thing they mention, that he was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. What's the source of his divinity? It's not something that happens later on in his ministry. He doesn't become adopted in order to become the Son of God, in order to become divine. No, he is divine, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then that Word, that divine Word becomes man, takes on human flesh. And the way that his birth is spoken of highlights that. That it is not a natural thing that happens. It is a supernatural thing. It comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we reject adoptionism and embrace the truth that the eternal Word becomes flesh. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance and born of her. What does that address? Well, it addresses that false teaching of Eutychianism, the idea that the human and the divine get all kind of muddled and mixed together till you have this third thing that's neither quite God and neither quite man. No. He is born of Mary. He shares in her substance. There is a human nature there, even as we saw last week that there is a divine nature, which is why we read together earlier in the service. We confessed our faith saying there are two natures in one person forever, not mingled, not mixed, not confused in any way. This is what the Bible teaches us about God. This is what John means when he says the Word became flesh. And he adds this wonderful phrase, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's a lot we could say about this. Let me try to contain myself and just mention two things. So first thing, what we are seeing here, what John is pointing us to is that the life of Christ is an evidence, is an example, is where we see lived out in real time and history Christ's humanity. In other words, this is not just kind of a theological or philosophical teaching that developed long after Christ. If you want to see the truth that Jesus is the God-man, if you want to see especially his humanity played out, go to the Gospels. And friends, we've spent the last year in Matthew's gospel. We've been following Jesus around, right? Like a camera crew and seeing him interact with people and talk with people and sleep and eat and do all of these things. And what we see in the camera is someone who is clearly more than just a man. He's not normal. We've never met someone like this. We've never heard someone like this. That's what the crowds say. And yet, we also clearly see someone who shares in our humanity. Someone who is a real man. Someone who hungers. Someone who thirsts. Someone who cries. Someone who has a human emotion and human will and experiences real suffering. And as we trace the story of Christ through the Gospels, and as we look at those stories in light of what we read in the epistles, we see clearly that Christ is man. Mark Jones, in his excellent little book, Knowing Christ, pulls together some of the Bible's teaching on this. I'm going to just run through this. If you want to get the references, grab me after the service. I'm happy to share these with you. But just sit back and listen to the range of what the Bible says about Jesus' humanity. Jones writes, "The evidence for Christ's true humanity is as conclusive as the evidence for his full divinity. He is born of a woman, Galatians 4:4. Jesus was called the son of Mary, Luke 2:7. He was a descendant of David according to the flesh, Acts 2:30 and Romans 1:3. He experienced physical reactions such as hunger, Matthew 4:2, thirst, John 19:20, and fatigue, John 4:6. He wept, John 11:35. Wailed, Luke 19:41, sighed, Mark 7:34, and groaned, Mark 8:12. As B.B. Warfield said, nothing is lacking to make the impression strong that we have before us, in Jesus, a human being like ourselves. Jones goes on to say, in fact, to deny Christ's complete and true humanity is to deny the Christian faith. And he points us to 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. Let me read that for you. This is something in the New Testament that was already beginning to address the wrong answers, the heresies that were popping up in the early church. John says there, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." That's part of what John is pointing us to when he says, not only that the Word became flesh, but that the Word dwelt among us. There's one layer more that I can't not mention, and that is the significance of that word dwelt. The word dwelt there is actually the word for pitching your tent. So we could read it this way. The Word became flesh and he pitched his tent among us. Or another way of translating it would be to say that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, catch what John is doing here. We saw in John chapter 1 that John was drawing us back as he talks about Jesus to the story of Genesis, to the story of creation. And now, as he talks about Christ's humanity, he draws us from Genesis to Exodus, from the creation story to the story of redemption. And he's saying that there's something about the picture of the tabernacle that is fulfilled, is found, is realized in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, kids, what was the tabernacle? Do you remember? Remember how when God brought his people out of Egypt, they weren't yet in the land. They were still traveling to Israel. They were going through the wilderness. And yet God wanted to show that he was with them. And he wanted to make a place, a space where they could meet with God, where they could find forgiveness from God, where they could hear from God, where they could worship God. And so he told Moses and the priests to build this big tent called the tabernacle. And they could tear it down and they could set it up as they were traveling through the wilderness. And it was at the center of the camp. And that was the place where sacrifices were offered and festivals were celebrated. All of these things, right? Well, John is calling us back to that. He's saying, remember the tabernacle? Well, when Jesus came, when the Word became flesh, we had another tabernacle among us. Jesus tabernacled with us. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, Rick Phillips, in his commentary on this passage, mentions three things that I think are worth highlighting. Three ways in which Christ's life and ministry draws us back to the example of the tabernacle, and setting the two side by side can help us to understand both of them better. The first thing is that the tabernacle represented a pilgrim life. The tabernacle didn't exist forever, right? One day it would be replaced with the temple. When they came into the land, there was that permanent place, or place that was supposed to be permanent, of meeting with God. But the tabernacle was what God gave them in the time of their wandering. And Jesus' life maps on to that pattern, doesn't it? Foxes have dens, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We find Jesus always on the move, constantly going throughout Israel, talking to people, and yet there is a temporariness to his ministry. The way that theologians will kind of categorize this is they'll say that we can talk about Jesus' ministry in terms of his humiliation and his exaltation. His humiliation is everything from his birth through to his burial, right? And that is what we're talking about in this pilgrim dynamic. And then we have from his resurrection into eternity, his ministry of exaltation. The two ministries go together, but there's a distinction that we can draw. And Jesus' life and ministry is calling the Israelites, calling us to go back to the Old Testament and see an echo of what God had done in the past. Secondly, remember what the tabernacle was. It was literally set up at the center of the camp, and then the rest of the camp is set up around that. And because the tabernacle was the one place in all of the cosmos where God and man were called to meet. It was the access point of the universe wandering around in the desert. And it was where God and man could come together, where forgiveness could be found, where the Word could be heard, where sacrifice could be made for sins. And isn't that what we have in Jesus Christ? We'll talk a lot more about that in just a moment, but already, think of what you know of Jesus. Everything that the tabernacle was supposed to do, it did temporarily. It kind of gave us pictures of what we needed. But what we see in Jesus is that fully and finally fulfilled. That's what we read from Hebrews 9 earlier, that the tabernacle had a place to teach us about Christ, to teach us about what we needed, and to fulfill the needs of God's people in a particular time. But it wasn't the true thing. It wasn't the final thing. It was a copy of something greater, of something more. It's pointing forward to heavenly realities. It's pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And thirdly, here's the paradox. The tabernacle is the center of God's dealings with man. However, if you were to look at it from the outside, you'd probably be underwhelmed. You know, ancient historians would write up the wonders of the ancient world. No one put the tabernacle on their list. It was a humble tent. There were beautiful things about it. There were elaborate things about it. But if you put that next to the pyramids, or you put that next to the hanging gardens of Babylon, no one's going to pick the tabernacle for its looks. It doesn't seem to be as significant as it actually is, much like our Savior in his ministry of humiliation. In fact, Isaiah looked forward to the coming of Christ and said, he has no form. He has no outward glory that we would be drawn to him. And yet he is the one to whom every knee will bow, the one toward whom every nation will one day turn, and all the nations will one day come. And so there's this significance of both of these things, that the Word became flesh, the reality of the incarnation, and that the Word dwelt among us, that he lived that out as a real man in real time, tabernacling among us. There's much more we could say about all these things, but I hope from this you can see that the Bible teaches that Jesus is man. And not just in some way here or there, but that he is fully man. Just as he was fully God, he is fully man. Fully God, fully man, two natures in one person forever. We've got the right answer. But why does it matter? What's so important about getting that right? Well, we've already begun to point to some of the reasons, but let me make them explicit. Let me draw them out. Let's see not only that the Bible teaches that Jesus is man, but also that the Bible teaches that we need Jesus to be man. We recognize that this is a tenet of orthodoxy. If you don't hold to this, you don't hold to the gospel. But why is that the case? It's not arbitrary. There's a reason. Let's explore those reasons. Once again, the larger catechism can be helpful to us because it asks this very question. Why was it requisite? Why was it necessary that the mediator should be man? Why did Jesus have to be man? We can say that Jesus is man, but is that just kind of a curious thing? Oh, my pastor has red hair. Okay. Well, I don't think that was a major requirement, but, it's something that's true. Is that kind of what we're dealing with when we say, oh, and Jesus is God? And Jesus is man. Well, the catechism says no. It is actually necessary for Jesus to be man. If he was not man, he couldn't be our mediator. If he could not be our mediator, there is no gospel and there's no point in being here today. So why is it necessary? Why is it requisite that the mediator should be man? Here's how they answer. They pack a lot in here. They say it's necessary for the mediator to be man so that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoptions of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. So they give us seven reasons why Jesus had to be man. Don't worry, I'm not going to walk through each of these. This could be its own little series, couldn't it? But let's just try to kind of boil it down. As you look at those seven reasons, seven answers that they give to the question, why does Jesus have to be a man? We can kind of group them in two categories. These aren't airtight categories, but, generally helpful, I think. There are objective reasons why Christ has to be human. Things that have to do with the accomplishment of our redemption, we might say. There are also subjective reasons why Christ has to be man. Things that speak not just to what has to be true legally and formally for Jesus to save us, but also things that speak to us and minister to us in our need, day to day, experiential reasons, as the Puritans would say. And we can unpack that this way. What's the objective importance of Christ's humanity? Well, the first thing they mention there is that he might advance our nature. Notice what's happening. Christ, in taking on our humanity, is restoring us to what we were meant to be. Again, it's not that humanness is bad, createdness is bad, physical stuff is bad, and the gospel is somehow this message that we're freed and released from all that stuff into some spiritual, mystical, vague, fuzzy future reality. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that creation is good and has been fallen because of sin, and Christ comes down into that fallenness, as Lewis says, to raise us back up out of it. You want to read more about this, go read Athanasius on the Incarnation. But there's a principle here that's being advanced. Grace that comes is not destroying nature. It's restoring nature. It's perfecting nature. And that's what Jesus is doing in himself. He is showing us what real humanity looks like. And he is bringing us into a new humanity. And if he was not human, he could not do that. Christ must be human because our humanity is fallen. It needs to be restored. It needs to be redeemed. And it is in Jesus Christ. They say as well that he came to perform obedience to the law. Here we see not only that Christ restores our nature, but also that Christ restores us to God in a legal sense. We can see all sorts of examples, don't we, of the fall horizontally. Relationships are tense or sometimes broken. Bodies break down and are sick. The environment is a mess, especially maybe at this time of year. You can see things that aren't working the way they're supposed to be working. And we often think of that as our biggest, greatest need. Well, Jesus does address that need, but that's not the only need he addresses. The problems that we face are not merely with one another or with our environment. It's not just a matter of tweaking or changing or improving your circumstances or your attitude about your circumstances that will really bring salvation and peace and healing. There's something more. Why? Well, because all of the problems we face here are a reflection of the fundamental problem that we have with God. When the creation is at odds with the Creator, nothing is going to work right. And so Christ is not only coming into the creation and bringing healing here, but that healing finds its source in the restoration of our right relationship with the Creator, with God. And that's what Jesus does by coming into our flesh, becoming a man, keeping the law perfectly, satisfying the requirements that we have failed to keep. And so there's a legal restoration there, suffering for us, making intercession for us, being that bridge, that connecting point, that tabernacle, that temple that we need to meet with God and find forgiveness from God. Also, the Catechism says, we receive the adoption of sons. We'll talk more about this in another sermon, but just see the wholeness of what Christ does. He restores our nature. He restores our relationship to God legally, and he restores our relationship to God relationally. It's not only the payment of a debt, it's a bringing back into a family. And all of this happens. It can only happen if Jesus is man. Then there's that second category. Not only these big objective things, but the day-to-day subjective importance of Christ's humanity. We read that because Jesus is man, he has a fellow feeling of our infirmities. And we, therefore, can have comfort from him. And we have access with boldness to the throne of grace. Hear what is being told to you. What we are being told is that because Jesus is a man, because he has walked in your shoes, because he knows what it's like to be betrayed, to be hungry, to be sick, to be tired, to be overwhelmed in his humanity in some sense, Because he has experienced all of those things, even more than you have. When you find yourself betrayed and tired and hungry and overwhelmed and in need, Christ knows. He knows what that's like. And he knows what you are going through. He knows what you're feeling, not just in the sense of, oh, I've read about that in a book, that sounds hard, but in the sense of, I've been there. I've lived it. So many of you have experienced the loss of not having this dynamic. Some of you I know already are having a hard Christmas. We aren't even to Christmas yet. There's real loss. There's real suffering. There's real questions. There's real confusion. There's real hard things. And one of the things that makes it harder is when you come somewhere, maybe like church, and it looks like everyone else is not having hard things. Everyone else is just having a happy Christmas, and your Christmas looks dark and confusing. And you want it to be known in some sense, and you don't want it to be known. You're afraid of it. Well, in Jesus, we are told that we have someone who knows, who understands, who has been there in his own flesh, and who is there now with you through his Spirit. Which is why the Catechism makes that connection. It's not only a fellow feeling of our infirmities, but it's also from that then an offer of comfort. We not only want people to know what we're going through, that's meaningful in some sense, but more than that even, we need comfort. We need something. And often with our friends, we find that maybe they can know about what we're going through, they can understand at some level, but they don't always have comfort to give. Words, there's no answer sometimes. But with Jesus, there's not only understanding, there is that comfort. There is that connection. Which means we have access with boldness to the throne of grace. He is always there. He is always available. Think about times when you have really been on your knees. Life has beaten you down. You don't know what to do. You're completely overwhelmed and lost. And sometimes you try to find help. You try to go to someone. You try to have a conversation, but they just don't understand what you're going through. Or they have no comfort to give. Or even worse, you call and there's no answer. They're unavailable. Something else is going on. Even in our best relationships, we experience this, don't we? No fallen person can always know, have comfort, and be available. We're limited. We're finite. But there is one man, there is one person who is always there, who you have access to with boldness. You don't have to say, I know you're really busy. I hope maybe if you have time we could talk. You can come to him at 3 a.m. on a Saturday, on a weekend, at a holiday. Doesn't matter. You have access with boldness to the throne of grace. And at that throne of grace, there is comfort for whatever you are facing, because on that throne of grace sits a man who has walked in your shoes, who has taken on your suffering and humanity. The Word became flesh and he dwells among us. Jesus has to be man, or there is no good news at all. Because in Christ, we know God. In Christ, we have communion with God. In Christ, as the God-man, we have the gospel. And so we can say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your humanity. We thank you that you didn't just pretend to be a man, looking like you were God when, or looking like you were human when you really weren't, or that you became God somehow, exchanging your humanity for divinity, or that these things were all mixed and jumbled together, and therefore we end up with something that has parts of our humanity, but parts of divinity, and ultimately someone and something to which we cannot relate. But instead, when we come to you, we come to the Word who was God and the Word made flesh. Lord, we confess that we don't fully understand that. But we thank you for what we do understand. We thank you for what you have taught us from your Word. We thank you that in grappling with these things, we dig deeper into the truth and the glory of the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that no one would leave this sanctuary today without not just knowing about this Christ, but knowing this Christ, receiving grace upon grace, grace and truth, which come only through Jesus Christ. Knowing, Lord, that if we want to know you, we know you only in the face of your Son. And we thank you for this glorious truth. In Jesus' name, amen.